Well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 3 this morning, and just a few verses there. I'm plagiarizing the Apostle Peter's sermon at this point in time, and he's preaching to these particular people. As you remember, as I read to you a little bit earlier, that there was this man sitting at the gate, Beautiful. He was a cripple. He'd always been a cripple, and seemed to be in something wrong, as far as Luke tells us, with his bones, his ankle bones. They were knit together in the right way, perhaps, or something like that. But he'd always been a beggar man. He'd always been sitting there begging alms of the people. And as you know, Peter and John are going up to the temple to worship. And as they're coming up, he looks upon them. He sees them coming, and he's looking upon them because Peter and John have gone up. And, you know, he's expecting something from them. And Peter says to him, "You know, look on us." And so I suppose you were expecting something if somebody had said to you, "Look on us." And he was a beggar man waiting to receive something from them. And to his great surprise, isn't it, rather than him receiving silver or gold, that would have lasted perhaps for the day and bought him some food, he was suddenly, dramatically, and immediately healed. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because it tells us that he was leaping and jumping and praising God. Well, I'm sure that each one of us would have felt like that if we'd never ever walked in our lives. You know, we'd always been carried everywhere that we went, and then suddenly we were able to walk, and we found a new strength in our legs, and we were able to jump up and down. And it's little wonder then that the conclusion of that was that he would be praising God. And as a result of that, all these people came together, and they were looking at the Apostle John and Peter at this time, and being somewhat amazed, Peter sees an opportunity here to preach the gospel, to share with them what God has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is where we see the picture, and it's almost by way of application, you know, because sermons are constructed in a certain way that you give the main body of the truth, as it were, and then you apply it at the end. And here was the apostle in that true tradition, or are we following his tradition? I'm not quite sure. But there was this application, and he appeals to these people in verse 19 and following, and reminds them of what was expected of them. And he says to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And then he goes on to speak about Moses speaking about a prophet that God was going to raise up. But the whole point is this, that when you look at this, it's such an astounding application in many ways, because here you get the apostle, and he tells them what they need to do, that they might repent, that their sins might be blotted out, that they might be converted, that they might come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also portrays to them events that are to come. And he wants to remind these people of certain promises that God had made in the Old Testament. And so what he does is he reminds them really that there is a wonderful time coming. You know, the Jews, they were so very often thinking about this kingdom that God was going to establish in this world. But Jesus, when he was with his disciples, isn't it, he elevated their vision, as it were, to take them away from this world to fix upon another world. And this is exactly what the apostle is doing here. He wants to tell these people what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were preaching him. And then he goes on in verse 21, doesn't he, to say, "whom heaven must receive." And we know that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, has ascended back into heaven. And there he is at this moment of time, and we read that he's ever living to make intercession for you and I as his church and as his people. But the heaven must receive until when? Until the times of the restoration of all things. So he's driving home the point that there is something that is future, there is something that is wonderful, something glorious that is going to take place in the future. He is going to restore all things. And you remember in the fall, isn't it, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, that God cursed the grounds. And this creation in which we live at this moment of time, as we know, is a corrupt creation. We don't see it as it was in its original form, because there are so many anomalies that we see around and about us, like earthquakes and floods and all these other things that take place in nature itself. And yet when we look at these things, it is as a direct judgment of God upon this world. But the wonderful thing is, when you come to the end of the book of the Revelation, it tells us that the curse shall be removed. What a wonderful picture, isn't it, that that judgment that fell upon man in his original sin when he committed that original act at that particular time. And the judgment fell. That judgment is to be removed. And here, says the Apostle Peter, there is to be the restoration of all things. This isn't, you know, the making of something new in the sense of God, as it were, dispensing with everything that is in this world. But there is to be this restoration, this rejuvenation of creation itself. This is something that is going to take place, he says. Can you imagine what it would be like, you know, to live in a creation that is not corrupted by sin? You know, not to have all these anomalies, all these problems and difficulties that are associated with creation. And God, as it were, having restored all things. And this is the wonderful thing that's going to take place, isn't it? That you and I, as the people of God, we are constantly living in that place and in that condition whereby we are always looking forward, always realizing that there's something far more glorious that awaits the church and the people of God. And this is always described, isn't it, as being the hope of the gospel. It's that which is being presented to us, and God saying to us, look, don't live for this world, but look for another world. Live for something that goes beyond this world. And by living like that, we can almost not dispense with the world, but we can live in the world, you know, as not belonging to the world. Because we realize, don't we, that our citizenship and our belonging is in that place. And it is this that we are awaiting. But you see, it also tells us, doesn't it, that we are awaiting this, and when this shall take place, it actually tells us the time, doesn't it? Not that I'm going to give you a date, okay? But it does tell us, doesn't it, that the heavens must receive Jesus until the times of the restoration of all things. Because what is going to take place, as we know, is that Jesus foretold, and he said time and time again, that he was going to his Father and to his Father's house, and then he's going to come again. There was always this anticipation that Jesus was there for a certain period of time, and then when that time had lapsed and gone, then what you find is that he will come. And he is going to come in the glory and the splendor of who he is and in the glory of God himself. And this was going to be the beginning of the restoration of all things. God was going to restore this creation. It's a lovely picture, you know, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And, you know, if you look at Romans chapter 8, you know, and it tells us about the manifestation of the children of God, you know, when God is going to bring about the situation where his children are going to be revealed, as it were, to the whole of creation at large. And then what's going to happen? He says, well, what's going to take place is, he says, there's going to be this wonderful change, you know. You know, creation at this moment of time is almost subject to, you know, the curse that has been implanted within it. And it's groaning and travailing and it's waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. And the full manifestation of the children of God is only going to take place, isn't it, when Jesus himself comes. And so we see that we are waiting and looking forward for that great event. Because that's the marriage feast of the Lamb, isn't it? That's the time when the greatest of all blessings is to be. And, you know, what would it be like, perhaps, you know, to sit here this morning, to have me tell you about a place like that, and yet you don't know whether or not you're going to go there? It's one thing to know there's a glorious hope and prospect in the gospel. And it's really, you know, when you look at it, why can we say that? Well, we can say that because it's based really upon what God himself has said, isn't it? Because what you find here is that the apostle reminds these people, you know, and he says about these people, what has happened, you know, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So from the very start, the commencement of all things, you know, God has been raising up men who have preached this and taught this, that this world is not going to remain as it is, but there is to be a wonderful change. Now, this is not something new. This is not some New Testament teaching. But here is something that was down through the ages, and here is the Apostle Peter, as it were, picking up the ball, as it were, and running with it, isn't it? He's taking over and reminding these people, remember, this is what God has been saying down through the ages. God's speaking to this world, to this generation, and God is saying, look, this is what is going to happen. All the time God has spoken for thousands of years, telling the world at large and telling his people how we should look forwards in anticipation of this. But you see, we should have, shouldn't we, a living faith and trust in this. But what if we know about this, but we never are assured that this is part and parcel of what is ours? That we know about it, but we're not quite sure, do I possess this? Because this is the inheritance of the children of God. And so we have to look at it and say, well, can we know with any certainty that this is part and parcel of what I am going to receive? And I think the apostle here tells us we can certainly know it. And we can know it beyond any doubt. Because here he says, you see, that he says, what is going to happen? He says, well, look, if you heed what I'm saying, if you repent, he says, therefore, and be converted, and your sins may be blotted out, and what's going to happen? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know, if you just take the word, isn't it? What is it to be refreshed? You know, I don't know, have you ever been weary and tired and thought, oh, I'm going to go away on holiday? Got to have a break, isn't it? You come back, what do people say to you? They say to you, oh, have you come back? Are you refreshed? What are they saying to you, you know? Are you refreshed? Well, they're talking about reinvigorated, aren't they? They're talking about having, as it were, new life, isn't it? You know, going back and your batteries need charging, and your batteries are charged there, and you come back, you know, and it's like getting up in the morning and facing the world and saying, yes, here I am, here I'm coming. Do you feel like that sometimes? No, I don't know, he said. You know, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you get up in the morning and you're bleary-eyed and, you know. This isn't, something that we conjure up in our mind, isn't it? It's not PMA, as it were, is it? It's not the sort of positive mental attitude, is it? That we sort of try to force ourselves to think like this, is it? It is something far more than merely trying to convince yourself that you feel like that. It is to be refreshed. And this refreshing comes, he says, from the presence of the Lord. You know, there is so much in the scriptures that direct us, isn't there, to thinking of times of blessing, times of refreshing. One of the things that you find in the scriptures is that so very often, you know, water is used, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit, as it were. It's a parallel as you look at it, and so often you have to read into certain parts of the scripture, you know, that there is a direction about the Holy Spirit in it, built into it, isn't it? And very often, you know, when you think of it, if you were living in a very dry and arid land, you know, and you've been, as it were, going through a desert for some time, perhaps, and, you know, you're very, very thirsty. And then you come to an oasis, isn't it? You know, and there's maybe a well there or something, you know, and you sit there and you drink out of the well. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? You know, there's a lovely picture, isn't there, in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 12. I'm going to read the chapter because I love the chapter. And it says like this, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you are angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel. in your midst. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? You know, you're coming, you're thirsty, and then you can, with water, draw from these wells of salvation. Such a time of that soul being refreshed, and the result of that is, of course, praise the Lord. There was this sense of the desire and the longing within the heart of the individual, you know, to acknowledge God and to acknowledge what He has done for you. And this is what the apostle is saying here. But you see what precedes it. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted. In other words, you come to this place, isn't it, where people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They know absolutely nothing about times of refreshing before this. But when they come to this place where they repent and they believe the gospel, they're converted, their sins are blotted out, and then suddenly times of refreshing, they are to be expecting times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. You see, the refreshing is part and parcel, isn't it, of God being present. It doesn't come apart from God. But times of refreshing come from His presence. And in one sense, we can think of God as being a God who is in all places at all times. And you know, sometimes when we pray, isn't it, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, in one sense, we're praying the wrong prayer, aren't we? Because the Holy Spirit is always present. You know, because God cannot not be here. But what we are praying for, we are praying for His presence, aren't we? That His presence might be known, His presence might be felt. Do you remember the story about Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau? He had, as it were, stolen away his heritage, hadn't he? And here he was. Esau was threatening to kill him. And off he flees. His mother sent him away. His father sends him away. And he's lying down. He picks a stone up, puts it down, lies down, goes off to sleep. And he dreams of a ladder. And he dreams of a ladder from earth to heaven. And do you remember, as he's looking up this ladder, God speaks to him. I am the God of Abram, and I am the God of Isaac. You know, here is God renewing a covenant with this man at this moment of time. Now he's in this dream, he's in this trance situation, and here he's having this tremendous vision. But you remember when he wakes up in the morning, suddenly he says, how awesome is this place? How awesome. For God is in this place, and I knew it not, he says. This is nothing but the house of God. This is Bethel itself. Here it is. Here it was, the presence of God. You know, God being present, God being consciously present with this young man at that moment of time, suddenly he's made aware that God is there. No, you think of somebody, isn't it, when you think of Enoch, or it tells us, isn't it? It tells us that Enoch walked with God. Now, he must have known the presence of God. You can't walk with somebody and not know they're present with you. So here he was. He wasn't walking with God in a physical sense that God was tangibly walking alongside him, but he was walking with God in the sense of he knew the presence of God with him. He knew what it was to commune and fellowship with God. And so here was a man who was constantly being refreshed by God, sustained by God. And here he was as he was walking through the world. He knew God to be present with him. And here's the apostle saying, look, times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So the possibility is, you see, if we have repented of our sin, if we have believed the gospel, if we have been truly converted and our sins have been blotted out, then we should live in anticipation of times of refreshing. You know, and this is not for a select few. Let's not go away and think to ourselves, well, you know, that might be all well and good for ministers and preachers. That might well be well and good for, you know, people that we read about in history, you know, these great church leaders of the past and things. And we think, oh yes, that was true of them. But me, just sitting in the congregation, you know, almost as it were insignificant, you know, how can I know things like this? One of the great blessings of the New Testament covenant, isn't it? You know, you can read about it in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8. But the whole point is this, isn't it? That God is saying that this new covenant was going to take place. He says that they shall all know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. It's not going to be a select holy huddle of people who shall know me. But he says that everyone who comes into this new covenant state and condition through faith in my Son Jesus Christ, they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, to those who we consider to be the most important, but those who also seem to be the most insignificant, they shall all know me. Not just individuals, 1 and 2 here and there, but all the people of God. It's one of the wonderful things about the gospel, isn't it? That God becomes a reality to us. Isn't this what Jesus was praying in his high priestly prayer? And he's praying, isn't it? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's to know God. That's the ultimate thing, isn't it? To have that living experience of knowing God. And that is part and parcel of the new covenant age. And this is what is being talked about here by the apostle. And here he is saying, you know, when you repent and you're converted and your sins are blotted out, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. The point is this, isn't it? You and I should know that. You and I should know it. I spoke a little while ago on this verse, in actual fact. And I applied it, and I'm going to apply it in 2 areas this morning. I told you it was applications, didn't I? I'm going to apply it in 2 ways this morning. One is to the church universal, and one is to the church as individuals. And when you think about it for a moment, isn't it? You know, the church has known times of refreshing, isn't it? From the presence of the Lord. I mean, we have account upon account of times of refreshing, you know. When you look through the Acts of the Apostles, isn't it? You read, you know, the New Testament letters. You know, what is happening at that particular time? Well, revival was taking place wherever the apostle went. He only had to open his mouth and people were suddenly converted. You know, it's not like that today, is it? You know, the poor old preacher, you know, he struggles and he tries to convince and works hard, you know, at bringing somebody to that place of faith and commitment. But in those days, you find the apostle, he gets up and he preaches, isn't it? And he says, you know, oh, the Lord opened Lydia's heart and boom, that was it. You know? Or the Ethiopian eunuch, and, you know, you get Philip sitting down, and he opens up the scriptures, and he starts talking to him, and he says, you know, do you believe this? Yeah, I believe it. Well, get baptized then. You know, almost, there was like instantaneous conversion, isn't it? Suddenly, they hear the word of God, and suddenly they're convicted and converted. You know, and this was what was taking place. And you can read it through time and time again through the New Testament, what was taking place. God was moving, wasn't he? God was, as it were, on the rampage in that time, in that period. Wherever the apostles were going, the gospel was spreading out. And it had to spread out. There was only 120 of them in an upper room to begin with. And then suddenly the whole world is suddenly being infiltrated by the people of God. Suddenly the gospel was reaching out and many, many people were being saved. Now that's not by the power of men and by the eloquence of preaching. This is by the power of the Spirit of God moving, refreshing in a wonderful and remarkable way. And this has happened, isn't it? In the church, in different times and in different periods. Now it can happen in the sense of a whole nation can be touched. And it can happen in a localized sense. You know, you can think of revivals that we think of in Wales, up in Beth Gellert, isn't it? And down in Lochard, just around the corner from us almost, isn't it? You know, and you think of times of refreshing that came. At times like that, you know, and certain places and certain areas have become famous by the fact of God moving in remarkable ways. You know, you think of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, in America, isn't it? You know, when God comes, you know, you think of all these times. You know, there's the man by the name of William Chalmers Burns. He's preaching 100 years after a guy called James Robe. He had preached there in a place called Kilsyth. And then commemorating his death almost 100 years later. And then suddenly God comes. God comes. And he was preaching and telling these people about a time in the history of Scotland. He was saying, you know, here was this man, John Livingstone. He's preaching in a place called John of Shorts. And he said, suddenly 500 people are suddenly and dramatically converted. It never ever happened in the life of John Livingstone afterwards. And I was talking to somebody about this recently, and they said he wasn't even a very good preacher. So why? Why would 500 people suddenly be converted? You read in the Acts of the Apostles, don't you? That when the apostle got up and preached, 3,000 men were converted. Wow! 3,000 men, we couldn't get 3,000 men in here, could we? We'd have to leave all your women out. Okay? We'd leave you out in the cold. You see, we'd have all the warmth. Anyway. But you couldn't do that, could you? It's the Spirit of God. You know, it's the Spirit of God who moves in that miraculous way, in a way in which we cannot fathom or understand. And times of refreshing come. What are the amazing things that I remember reading, you know, about the Welsh revival? Was that there was awesome sense of the presence of God. People walked around in the atmosphere of God. You know, and even the non-Christian was suddenly made aware of God. And crime rates drop dramatically. But why? Because here is God being present. Present with his people. And people, it's almost as if a sense of time goes. When William Chalmers Burns preached the sermon, he was there for 3 hours. Well, if I said to you I was going to preach for 3 hours, you know, see the door? But the point is this, isn't it? You can do it in times like that. Why? Because God is present. God is moving. Times of refreshing. The people didn't get tired. They weren't strained in their thinking. There was this sense of the awesome sense of the presence of God. It's a great verse. Let me just quote it to you. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, I believe. Well, I know it is. Okay. But for the point is this. It says, then the churches, this is after the conversion of the Apostle Paul, right? And it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria at peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What happened? They were multiplied. There wasn't just, you know, one or two just added to them, but they were multiplied. But the point is this. They walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There was a sense of the presence of God. I'm going to do something that I don't often do. Got some quotations here, right? Just a quick one, all right? This is from one of my favorite guys in church history, a guy by the name of Archibald Alexander, in his biography. And he says that about the beginning of the year 1815, there was a general religious awakening in the College of New Jersey. The divine influence, we use the language of President Green, seemed to descend like the silent dew of heaven. And in about 4 weeks, there were few individuals in the college edified who were not deeply impressed with the sense of the importance of spiritual and eternal things. There was scarcely a room, perhaps not one, which was not a place of earnest, secret devotion. More than 40 students gave evidence of conversion. And then he goes on a little later and he says, though a still greater revival had occurred in the preceding century, that was in the time of Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield when he was out in America and things, he says, there was none so extensively affecting the college in any later year. After this, as from time to time the churches of New Jersey and the bordering states were visited with similar refreshings. This is how he was describing what was taking place. The seminary professors were accustomed with gladness to give permission to their students to visit those scenes of grace for the increase of their experimental knowledge as well as for the exercise of their gifts. But the point is this, it was times of refreshing, you see, but he was sending them there, or they were sending them there at that particular time for the express purpose of not only exercising their gifts in preaching, but from that experimental knowledge of knowing what it was to be there in the presence of God in times of revival. It was such a wonderful time. They were encouraging these people to go to these places. Where do we send people to places like this today? You see, let me just give you one last quotation, because I'm going to move on, because I can see the time is gone. This is Dr. Lloyd Jones, and he's obviously in some debate with somebody. And he says like this, are you explaining away the great phenomena accompanying the revivals of the past in terms of the 20th century and saying that the people of Llangaitha, listening to Daniel Rowland, were a sort of primitive people lacking education and just emotionalists? The Apostle Paul reminds the elders of the Church of Ephesus of how he preached with tears, and Whitfield used to preach with tears. When have you and I last preached with tears? When do we know to use the phrase of Whitfield about preaching, a felt Christ. A felt Christ. Not simply an intellectual Christ, but a felt Christ, knowing that he is present with us. And times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. But you see, let me just move on quickly, because, you know, if we restricted and, just said to us, well, you know, that's for then, you know, those special times, you know, times of revival, times of great blessing upon the church and the people of God. If we were to confine it and restrict it to that, how would it limit our own experience? If we were to think, oh, that was great for that time, you know, 1904, 1905, yes. You know, 1858, 1859, yes. Oh, yes, and we can read about the times of Whitfield and that, you know, and William Chalmers Burns and all these revivals that have taken place in history. Yeah, that was then. But we're living in this 21st century, oh, you know, it doesn't work like that anymore. You know, what the apostle was saying was, times of refreshing shall come, times in the church, yes. But he was talking to these individuals, and he was telling them to repent and be converted, wasn't he? He was telling them what it was to have this experience, to know what it is, to have the presence of God, to have this constant time of being refreshed by his presence. And the point is this, isn't it? That his presence doesn't come alone. Because if we know his presence, then we know that the reality of what he has said has become part and parcel of ours. You know, it's ours to take and to possess. You know, it's our hope that when we come to verse, by the time we come to verse 21, you know, this new creation is going to take place, the rejuvenation of all things, that I know I'm going to be there. Why will I know I'm going to be there? Well, because I've walked in this world and I've walked with God and I've had the experience of knowing what it is to draw near unto God, to God to draw near unto me, to know times of refreshing in my own soul when I feel lifted up and full of energy and joy in what God has done. You're only going to read, haven't you, of the great extracts from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, you know, and he's telling them about the sufferings that they're going through at that moment of time. And he says, what happened? He says, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? You were filled with joy. Filled with joy. When you get Peter writing to the churches of Asia Minor, isn't it? And he's saying to them, look, you know what has taken place in your experience, he says, you know. Yes, you're going through a trying time and a very difficult time and experience, he says. But what's happening to you? He says, you're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what you're at. That's where you are at this moment of time, he says. You're not, as it were, downcast and, as it were, overcome by the world and what's happening in the world and all the suffering that you're going through. He says, what's taking place is that you've overcome the world. You know what it is to rejoice with joy unspeakable. Why? Because here they were being refreshed. They knew the reality of the gospel. They believed the message of salvation. They knew the power of the gospel. They knew what it was to commune with God. And that assurance was given to them. You cannot be refreshed with the presence of the Lord and not know you're saved. You cannot walk with God and not know that you're saved. You see, the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? That God has allowed us to come into his presence, to commune with him. And in that act of communing with him, we know who we are and what we are. Remember the Apostle Paul, he says like this, that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That in this constant fellowship with God, the spirit bears witness. He testifies, he tells us, he confirms it to us, the truth and the reality of the gospel. So we don't have to stand in doubt. But who is it who enjoys these benefits? Well, I'll tell you this, that if you're not in earnest, you won't enjoy it. Because God is a rewarder of what? Of those who diligently seek him. And if you look it up in the context in Hebrews 11, it's in the context of Enoch. God taking Enoch out of this world. You see, if we're in earnest and seeking after God, isn't it? And God says, look, I will reward you. I will come to you. If we draw near unto God, God will draw near unto us. That's a promise of God. That in the hour of seeking after God, God is to be found. We don't want to be searching after God and not know anything of God. But in our searching after God, we find God. And in the finding of God, we have fellowship with Him and enjoy His presence. You know, when we come to the throne of grace, isn't it what happens? We find grace to help in our time of need. You know, when we come there as paupers, we come away with a pocket full of grace. He meets with us. And in that meeting with us, we experience His presence. We must be in earnest, isn't it? We must be those who are diligently seeking after God. We must be those who read the Scriptures, because there God reveals Himself to us. We must be those who are seeking Him in prayer, because in prayer He communes with us. We must be those who enjoy the company of God's people, because in the fellowship of God's people, God is present. Because God lives and dwells in the people of God. And when we all come together like this, God comes with us, because God is within us. Because God, by His Spirit, has taken up residence within us. His presence. You know, the need of coming in prayer, isn't it? In the prayer meeting, and coming with the people of God. And then as you're entreating the throne of God together, the presence of God comes. We know God to be here. And we are refreshed. You cannot live in sin and expect to know these times. How can you live in sin? How can an unholy person have fellowship with a holy God? It's not something that God allows us to do. He doesn't just throw out His blessings, as it were, you know, to those who, as it were, trample on them. But what you find is, isn't it, that God gives them to those who are zealously seeking after Him. Let me just quote to you from 1 John for a moment, isn't it? These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, in one sense, the picture that John is presenting there is twofold. It's this sort of sense of having knowledge of God on the one hand, and that knowledge impressing itself upon us, but we are seeking after God to be like God, to be holy as God is holy, in order that we can enjoy fellowship with God. Sin is disastrous to the people of God as far as their comfort goes, as far as their assurance goes, as far as having and enjoying the presence of God goes. Because there, when we sin, God flees, as it were. Remember David, coming to a conclusion here. Remember David? David sins, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, as Uriah the Hittite knocked off. And what happens? Well, when after 6 months, Nathan the prophet comes, tells him a little story about sheep and things. He says, oh, he gets annoyed with this man, isn't it, who had so many sheep, but he wanted one. And then he says, who is the man? And Nathan says, points a finger at him, looks him straight in the eye, you are the man. He says, at that point, it was almost like you could say an arrow being shot right into his heart. And then we get Psalm 53, isn't it? And he's praying there, isn't it? How he desires to have a clean heart to be restored, isn't it? And restore unto me the joy, isn't it, of your salvation. See how we need this. My friend, if we are to walk through this world with this comfort and with this joy of being Christians and having so much life, the only way in which we can have it is by constant times of refreshing. Because what we had yesterday does not keep us for today. We need to have it today and tomorrow and the day after. Wasn't this the problem with the Jews in the Old Testament, isn't it? They were in the wilderness. You know, they weren't to pick up the food for today and, as it were, harvest it and keep it in one place. Because what happened by the following day, it had become mildew. But we are to receive times of refreshing. And we want to know the constant assurance of our salvation. It can only be in times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we look to you, we do praise you and thank you for that joy that is ours in the gospel and in yourself and in your Son and in all of what you have given to us, and the glorious hope and prospect of that new creation, where one day we shall live and dwell in it with all the people of God. And Lord, we shall never be able to evade your presence there, because we know that you will be there in every situation. Lord, we will know it in a more remarkable way than we can ever experience it in this world. Because we realize, Lord, that what we have here is but a foretaste of what you have in store for us. But we do thank you for those times of refreshing, those times of foretaste, when we know something of heaven and something of glory and that new creation. Lord, grant us, we pray, each and every one of us, that we might be very zealous in seeking after God. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.